This evening we have a lot of things going on. First, I'm going to cough in the microphone. First, we are going to finish the book of Esther. We have things to talk about at the end of class about how we're going to do class next week. The prevailing thought, if everyone's okay with that, we would still meet next week, but what we're going to do is just enjoy one another's company. We've spent 16 months going through the book of Proverbs, and then we finished off this year with the book of Esther. And next week, we're just going to watch the VeggieTales movie, Esther. And we're going to watch it in the sanctuary, nice. Auditorium, or whatever we want to call it at that moment.
The movie theater.
The movie theater. Yeah. So come next week. We'll just enjoy one another's company, watch VeggieTales, and enjoy the day.
We're going to have popcorn, right?
I was going to say we're going to have popcorn.
Yes. Popcorn, you know, salty, sweet snacks.
Yeah, as long as we clean up our mess, I don't care.
Okay. All right. Yep. Popcorn, cool. Sweets. All right. Popcorn, snacks.
So somebody be in charge of that next week, and that'd be awesome.
Okay.
Then, so tonight... So tonight, we finish up chapter 9, and we get to read this incredible story, and then we finish chapter 10 with just a few statements and questions. But I hope that this whole study, as we end this, will ask the very same question, where is God? What is he doing, right? That's how we're going to answer these questions all the time. And I hope that one of the things that you've seen as we go through Esther, I'm going to just kind of give my summary at the end, at the beginning, and that is, God is always planning something for us. We don't always know, and the hard things that we go through, the difficulties, the struggles, the frustrations, they actually are leading us somewhere. If you look at the life of Esther, she endured a lot of terrible things and how we would look at things in their world. And yet she still was willing at the end to stand. So at the end, I have three questions for chapter 9 and a couple of statements for chapter 10. I will tell you at the very beginning, I didn't come up with these three questions, but they caused me enough frustration and consternation and yelling through the windshield that I'm going to let you yell through the windshield tomorrow thinking about these questions. So let's do that. So let's start in chapter 9, verse 1, and we will begin here. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. So, almost every single commentary that I read called this the great reversal, right? So think about a football play, it's the reverse now. So here we go. So verse 2 and through 4, please.
That'll be the last time. Okay, two through four?
2 through 4.
The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all of the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And all of the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon him. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all of the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent.
Okay. So what do we have going on here in verses 2 through 4?
Word of mouth.
Word of mouth.
Rumor.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely Mordecai's
reputation
precedes him, right?
They had help of the officials and people of power were on their side.
And I know we've said this a couple of times, but we need to remember that King Darius, or King Darius, Mordecai was part of the court officials in King Xerxes' dad's reign near the end. And then King Xerxes was involved, right? So he has a presence of being known already, but now he's been elevated. But I want to ask this question: who are these people really afraid of?
Their God.
Their God. Mm-hmm. Because they have witnessed something that just doesn't happen overnight, right? That was a dramatic flip of the Jews, we're going to kill them all, and all of a sudden the author of that whole edict was flipped upside down, and I mean the whole script was turned over, right? And clearly they were afraid of the Jews' God. All right, verses 5 and 6, please.
The Jews put all their enemies to the sword, killing and destroying them. They did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the fortress of Susa, the Jews kinged and destroyed 500 men.
Okay. What does it mean that they did what they wanted? They had their way with them.
They could hack them up or something?
Yeah.
They had all their stuff?
Yeah, with no fear of...
It was almost as if there was no contest. Yeah. Right? There was no contest. People coming to fight them, they literally just... There was no contest. Whatever they wanted to do, if they wanted to do a spin back, kick them in the face, and then run down their sword and whatever, it didn't matter whether they were good at what they were doing or whether they were bad at what they were doing, there was no contest. The Jews were winning across the board, right? So kind of paint that picture. They weren't the greatest warriors of the world, right?
More than winning, they were simply just defending themselves too, where I think it's instead of like just them winning like a competition, it's like they're defending, like, you know, who they are and their, you know, their lineage and things like that, you know.
Yeah, so
there is justice within this.
Correct. And we're going to take a moment and read here. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 11. I'm going to read that really fast, which is where I wanted to start, and I apologize. So this is what the first edict by Haman stated. It was the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. So it is exactly what Haman wrote, only for the Jews' permission now. If we go back and read at the beginning of verse 5, it says, they struck them down, their enemies, with the sword, killing and destroying them. They did as they pleased to those who hated them. In the city, they killed 500. At the very end, what does it say? They destroyed 500. I'm not finding it.
That's in 6.
Yes. In the citadel, Susa killed 500. Before that, it says they struck them down, killed them all. There's their pleased. We're in chapter 9. Where does it say they didn't take any plunder?
That's in verse
10.
Yeah,
we're not that far yet.
Oh. No wonder I couldn't find it. Oh my goodness, my head
like
is
really They didn't start it. They weren't the aggressors. They were defending themselves.
Yes.
Because it says they were given the right to assemble and defend who might attack them. So and it's not like they're the ones that started it.
Yeah.
And these people hated them.
Yeah. So these people hated. I apologize. I'm looking to go to the next.
Spoiler alert.
Yeah. Ta-da! Spoiling everything. All right. So verse 7. If we would like to read that, those are all the names of the 10 sons of Haman. They're difficult names to read, but we can pick up, if we read this part in verse 7, it says, they also killed, and now let's pick up in verse 10.
You want me to read?
Go ahead.
Just 10?
Yep.
The 10 sons of Haman, the son Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they slew, but on the spoil they did not lay their hand on.
Okay. So we've already read that they were allowed to do this. This is where I was getting, and I apologize, I was a step ahead. So they've killed all these people they're defending. They're allowed to kill their families. They're allowed to take the plunder. And yet it is very pointed that they are not taking the plunder here in the city of Susa. Why do you think they're not doing that?
Well, I wouldn't want to take it.
I feel like they're not benefiting. They're trying not to benefit from the death that was kind of brought to them. They didn't ask for it. They didn't ask to have to defend themselves, but
yeah.
They were doing it because it was required.
Yeah. Good.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Sentence structure is so hard in the Bible. Mm-hmm. How do you know that this mindset says, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder? The way mine reads it, it sounds like they didn't take the plunder for the 10 sons. How do you know it's for everybody?
So, great question. And some of that is because this question is hard to ask here because it's also feeding in two other places.
Gotcha.
But because it's here, I wanted to at least get the idea that, you know, they at least didn't take their stuff, right? And I think you make a good point there. So let's read verses 11 through 15.
So I have a...
Okay,
we
go ahead.
My note down for verse 10 goes back to what we were asking about. It says, unlike Saul, who did take the plunder, the Jews focused only on the mission at hand to preserve the Jewish race. Even though the king's edict gave them permission to take the plunder, they're like, that's a side note.
Let's take care of this.
Yeah.
Okay.
Preserving the line.
Good.
Of the Jews.
All right.
That was interesting.
So verses 11 through 15. Thank you.
On that day.
Oh, 15. I'm sorry.
15?
Yes.
On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel of Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your further request? And it shall also be done. Esther replied, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to act tomorrow also in accordance with the decree of today. And let the dead bodies of Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded it to be done. The decree was given in Susa, and they hanged the bodies of Haman's 10 sons. The Jews who were in Susa also gathered together on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder.
Okay. So why ask for a second day?
One day wasn't enough. There were still
I will tell you that in some of the commentaries that are out there, they are not very polite or kind to Mordecai and Esther on this particular point. And I think sometimes that happens when we think we need to impute upon them that they needed to show grace on the second day. Or when we say things like they should have been satisfied with the first day. What are some reasons that you think could have come about in the city of Susa, the citadel? This is the capital city of Susa. What kind of things could have happened that would have caused a second day?
So the commentaries were saying that, just so I'm tracking, so they have one day, and that was the 500. Then they had a second day?
Yes.
And was that part of the decree from Mordecai?
No.
So they just decided...
This is Esther's request.
Well, the king asked.
The king's like, they killed 500. Well, is there anything else? Mm-hmm. She had another day.
Yeah.
And the commentaries say that, that they don't view this in a good light, that that was kind of a...
Some. So I read one that was condemning that kind of behavior. The other two or three that I was reading were like, hey, he asked, she said. So my question to us is, why ask for a second day? What could have been going on in the capital that to warrant a second day?
I feel like in one day, 500 men in this capital went up against the Jews. They sought out the Jews to kill them. That's a lot, you know, a lot. And I think that maybe in their eyes, the threat was a lot larger than they expected. And they were like, we need another day to come against our enemies.
That second day, remember, is only valid in the city of Susa. Not the rest of the provinces.
This
only
the
second.
Capital city.
The capital city.
Some of them could have been hiding and waiting to do it again on another day.
Right.
But to back up though, when they went to Canaan, God told them to annihilate everybody. Mm-hmm. He didn't just say, kill 500 of the Amorites, is get rid of all of them.
Right.
Take all of them out. It wasn't just partly.
Yeah.
That's what I was going to say. I was reading my notes and my little commentary because I was like, okay, what does it say? And it basically is like, it basically says that in my Bible note, it's like it's allowing a second day was basically in the city of Susa was to eliminate all the Jewish enemies. And then it says, to go along with what you said, many criticized Esther for what she had said. You know, it's a lack of love towards enemies, all those kind of things. But it says here, yet she displays the same principle found so often in Joshua. She would not settle for less than a total victory. And then they hanged Haman's sons, who were descendants of the Amalekites. There we go. Basically, it helped with God's complete judgment mm-hmm. to the Amalekites.
Okay, good.
That's how we got in the situation in the first place.
Exactly.
Mine even says that when back to the Amalekites in Deuteronomy, that chapter, the blessing for the rest of the Jews was associated with the destruction of their enemies. So in other words, if they didn't destruct their enemies, they wouldn't have the blessing. But I also think about, like, today, when we have big, violent disputes, it seems like in the cities where there's more people, it just gets more out of hand, and people just get all riled up. So I wonder if that's part of it, and they knew that, you know, okay, tomorrow, we're not technically allowed to defend ourselves, but they're going to attack us again anyway, right?
the danger is still present. Yeah. Yeah.
Right. And what is the thought process behind requesting the 10 sons of Haman also being stuck on a pole?
Okay. Lester was coming, was saying about completion of what God told them to do from the beginning.
And so what would that do to the people when they see them hanging up there?
It's a warning. It's making a point.
It's making a point. And then, but there's still going to be people upset, right? I think to your point on the rioting, we see that today, right? When we see that. So, yeah, I think, my opinion, Esther made a great request. This is the capital city, and everyone's going to descend there to do whatever because it's the capital. Although there was an awful lot going on in the other 127 provinces, which let's read next. 16, go ahead.
I think also Esther has shown us that she's in tune with God. She's patient, she listens. So I can't think she would do this without being instructed to her.
I was thinking along the same lines. I was like, we asked the question, where is God in this? I'm sorry, but if it was me in Esther's place, I'm not sure that I would have been like, hey, we need another. I don't know that I would have been so, you know, astute to do that. But I think she was so in tune and God, you know, was taking such good care, was using her and Mordecai. Going back to the, you are here for such a time as this, that Mordecai said that he gave her, he equipped her with everything she was going to need. And for her brain to go, let's take another day.
It wasn't her brain, it was God.
I was going to say, God was totally going, this is what I need you to say. You know, he was totally protecting. He was using her to protect the lineage of the Jews just every single time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
which is amazing.
So let's read verses 16 and 17 then.
Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hand on the plunder.
What?
Can we keep going?
Yeah. Go ahead and read verse 17. I apologize.
This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar and the 14th. I'm going to read this right. I got a little bit of a headache, sorry.
13th day of the 12th month of Adar. Yes.
And then it says, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of the feasting and gladness.
Very good. So what do we have here? Let's get up our magic pencil and talk about our actual numbers here.
Well, it's slaughter on the second day. Sure.
So on the first day, mm-hmm. So on the first day, they had how many in Susa?
500.
And how many on the first day did they have throughout all the rest of this land?
75,000.
Very good.
And then there was the 10 sons, right? That's not in the 500 either.
No.
Yeah, that's
it's
included
like a true
in that
math problem.
I know, right?
It's not a math problem.
I was going to say.
No, we're not really
we're not mathing
trying.
It. Okay, fine.
Yeah, and I can't add, so. Yeah.
Yeah, it does say 500 men and the 10 sons.
Yeah. So, on the second day, only in the capital city, how many more did they kill?
300.
That's a lot. In total, the Jews were able to defend themselves against 75,800 people. And took nothing. And only killed the people, well, it appears to say, only killed the people that came
after them.
They only defended themselves.
Yep. How do they know in this town, let's not take anything. In this town, let's not take everything. How do they all know, let's just kill?
Isn't that amazing? That is a great question. And that is why I've been asking this question this whole time. Did they take any plunder? Did they take any plunder? Did they take any plunder? Never did they take anything. Not even Mordecai. The only people who benefited out of this was Esther, who was given the house of Haman, and Mordecai, who was overseeing that house. All the rest of the Jews who participated on this day never took anything or benefited themselves. And I find it amazing that when we look at this map from India all the way to Sudan and Ethiopia and Egypt, all of Saudi Arabia and all of this around where all these little tags are, which are these big cities, none of them took something for themselves. How did that happen? Yeah, we don't know that if Mordecai sent another word, sent another letter, hey, don't take anything, but they were given permission to, or if it was God speaking to all of the priests that these guys were working under, hey, let's not take what isn't ours. Let's just defend our life. I find that tremendously amazing, because the expectation was they were to take it, and not one of them did. I think that is...
You need objects to live, and you can just imagine that you have the opportunity to live better, but you don't.
Yeah, not one single person said, I'm just going to take this ring. Mm-hmm. Not one person?
I think they're probably like, we're in this because we weighed from this, so we're staying very straight. I think it's also neat that the king already told Esther, what does please you? What this? And then after that day, he's like, this is what happened on the day that I granted this. I want to give you, you know, like, for him to even ask, what else do you want? I think that's kind of, I'm like, you know, for them to have the opportunity of the second day, you know, like, it all kind of follows a path.
Was there any chance to any of this? I agree. And it's interesting that Haman's plan was to take it all by chance, throwing the dice, the purr, right? The purr. He's going to throw the purr. He's going to throw the dice, find the right day, the right month, the right this year. It's not to chance. God left nothing to chance. And the fact that they took nothing isn't by chance they all figured out not to take anything. That is truly divine inspiration throughout this entire land that we see up here.
Well, sometime back before, God would tell them to take the plunder, and sometimes he told them, don't. Mm-hmm. And when they did, and they weren't supposed to, I forget the guy's name that was killed because of that, where the ground
Agag.
Opened up and followed him, or whatever.
Oh, you're talking, yep, I know who you're talking about.
I can't think of his name. But anyway, this order to plunder came from a person. It didn't come from God, for one. And I don't know, maybe they... I don't know why
They may have also... they're familiar with their story, right? King Agag was to be killed, and all the plunder that came from Agag was to be destroyed. And if Haman created this, and he was an Agagite, or an Amalekite, an Agagite, a descendant of the Amalekites. We don't want any of that. That could be also
what... Plus, when somebody hates you, and they've done what they've done to them, I mean, why would you want anything that belonged to them?
Right.
I mean, it would almost be like a curse.
It would be better to let it rot.
Yeah. Well, I think
so. Good. What a great story. So now we're going to read about the celebration that Mordecai and Esther declare for this. And it's basically retelling the entire story of Esther, but we're just going to read through it. So verses 18 and 19.
Okay. But the Jews in Susa had assembled on the 13th and 14th days of the month. They rested on the 15th day of the month, and it became the day of fasting and rejoicing, feasting and rejoicing. This explains why the rural Jews who live in the villages observe the 14th day of the month of Adar as a time of rejoicing and feasting. It is a holiday when they send gifts to one another.
And verses 20 and 21. And if there's a question in here, we can ask a question. We're just going to read it.
And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king Esher's, both near and far, obligating them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year.
22.
As the day on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor.
Okay, 22 and 22 to 24.
I just read 22.
No, 23 to 24.
So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written for to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the fur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction.
Okay. And remember, per is lots or dice. That's what we're talking about. So verses 25 through 27.
But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot Haman had devised against the Jews should return to his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, they had been seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them. The Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time.
Verse 28.
These holidays were to be observed everywhere by every Jewish family and every city and town through each generation, so the memory of what happened would not be forgotten.
So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it is written down in the records. So what do you think about this? This is the recap, the letter that they sent out. We're declaring Purim. If anyone's curious, one other note, per is the cast of lots or a lot or dice. IUM is a plural, as I've learned from the commentaries. I don't do Hebrew, but IM is plural in Hebrew. So per M is lots or casting of dice, D-I-C-E, plural. So the idea. Thoughts on this book?
I have an interesting commentary about the purr.
Mm-hmm.
Believing that his gods controlled the fall of the purr, Haman cast lots to determine the right day to destroy the Jews. What he failed to realize was that God is sovereign and cannot be manipulated by superstition. By casting lots, Haman inadvertently chose the day of the Jews' deliverance, a day that is still celebrated in the festival of Purim. So it's kind of like the festival is just also glorifying God that he is sovereign over everything.
Yeah, he is. Yeah. So Purim is still celebrated today. It's more like dress up. The girls dress up as the queen, Esther, and the boys dress up as the bad guy, Haman. It's kind of like our Halloween. They make special cookies called something that I don't know how to pronounce that is equivalent to, it looks like an ear. So Haman's ear. So not that the ear has anything to do with it, but that's what it looks like. It looks like an ear. The fact that it's still celebrated even today, and if we stop and think about, you know, our 70, 80 year ago history, it's interesting that Purim is still celebrated, and yet we as a world forgot, right? Just not really a commentary on that. Just I find it very interesting that we, you know, they are celebrating God's deliverance, God's sovereignty, God's protection, and allowing themselves to be defended, and yet they still went through a very difficult time back in the late 30s, early 40s. Things that we read about. So here are the three questions that I'm going to ask you, and then we will finish chapter 10, which won't take long. But here are the three questions. I did not come up with them. I read them in the commentary that I was reading, and it was kind of an author. And he asked these questions. He says, are we willing to align our priorities to be committed to God's cause and his people? Are we praying for a reversal in the lives of our friends, loved ones, and our church to impact generations? And finally, the last question was, are we willing, under God's leadership, to perform our part in God's plan? I don't have anything to add to those. But as you have some windshield time this week, be thinking about your involvement in God's plan and what that looks like.
Can you reread those? I can't write that fast.
Oh, sure. Are we willing to align our priorities to be committed to God's cause and his people?
Are we willing to align our priorities? That's as far as I got.
To be committed to God's cause and his people. You know what? I'm going to do this.
God's cause and God's people?
Yep. Thank you.
Everybody have that one? Okay. The next one. Are we praying for a reversal in the lives of our friends, loved ones, and our church to impact generations? Lives of our friends, loved ones, and our church to impact generations. The final question, are we willing, under God's leadership, to perform our part in God's plan? I found those three questions challenging to me this week, last week, and the week before. So much so this morning, I even started thinking about it and I wanted to run off the road. Because they're challenging questions, right? And you just want to pull off the side of the road and just have a conversation with God and go, sometimes, right? And that's okay. That's what happens.
It's very interesting because the next book in the Bible is Job, which we're studying on Sundays during Sunday school, and the last couple of Sundays we've really honed in on the fact, because, you know, Satan and the angels are going to heaven talking to God, you know, and there's this little contest, if you will, between, you know, God and Satan, and we made the point that we kind of laugh at Satan in a sense, because it's like, You know you're not going to win, right?
You just tried this in Esther.
Right? I'm like, so it's really interesting because we go back to that. God is all-knowing. He knows the result of everything. So it's interesting when you were saying the questions. I was just like, I feel like sometimes we fight him for something that he already
He already has.
If we just did what he said, if we just obeyed, insert whatever words you want there, he already knows.
I had a devotional this week that said, God tells you to do something, he wants it now. You might as well just do it now because you know it's for the best. Just do it.
Yeah. So with that, talking about the commentaries, they're not real kind to Esther and Mordecai. And we've talked about all of those things. And I think it's important for us to look at chapter 10 and how this book wraps up and what the people think about Esther and Mordecai. So let's read chapter 10, verse 1.
Back around the table. That's me. King Xerxes imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea.
So, what is tribute? Anybody?
Taxes.
There you go. So we get through all of this wonderful stuff, and King Xerxes does what?
Taxes.
Taxes them all.
Can you imagine?
He's a true politician.
He's got to make up for the 75,000.
He's got to make up for 75,000 that he lost. All right. So, verses 2 and 3.
Well, verses 2 and 3. All of his powerful and magnificent accomplishment and the detailed amount of Mordecai's great R-A-N-K, with which the king had honored him, have they been written in the book of the historical events of the king of Mordecai and Persia. Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Esdras. He was famous among the Jews and highly esteemed by many of his relatives. He continued to persecute priority for the people and to speak for the well-being of all his descendants.
So what does this say about Mordecai?
He was an advocate for the Jews.
He was an advocate for the Jews?
Second in command.
Powerful man.
He didn't abuse the power.
But he didn't abuse the power. And the people what?
Respected him.
Mm-hmm. It was very interesting in the commentary that came up with these three questions. They came up with this statement. Wouldn't it be interesting if people in politics realized that God was in control and that they needed to pay attention to godly things? That's something that we can certainly pray for. We're asked to pray for our government, right? Whether we like them or not, we're asked to pray for them, even the ones we don't like, especially the ones we don't like and the ones we do. That's our responsibility, that they would all come under this ideology that God is in control and we need to do things appropriately. And Mordecai was a great politician. I don't know if you remember this, but this little yellow arrow here points to a little town called Persepolis. And from the very beginning, when we were talking about Esther, the book of Esther, on the walls of Persepolis, which was another capital city, it was basically the show capital, right? So if you were having a lot of people come in, and it wasn't the winter time, you were going to be down in Persepolis, because that was a grand place. And from what I've seen on the TV show, the documentary about Persepolis, is it was amazingly huge. A 35,000 square foot event center with columns inside, you might say. That was just one of many buildings that were there. As you walk into that city, because you would have a grand entrance into that city, on the walls are these great, I'll call them the wrong thing because it's in the wrong town, but all these pictures. You know, we've got these different pictures of events and battles and archers and horsemen and all the things that were Persia. And then you have a lot of words in Persian and whatever language they spoke and however they wrote it. People have gone through and figured out what all those words said. And there's this gentleman who is second in command by the name of Mardukah, which is a Persian name of a Hebrew guy named Mordecai. And it outlines all the things that he was responsible for. And the fact that he was second in command only to King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. Quite an amazing feat that now, just in what, 2025, this was probably shot back in 2019, we're still reading about Mordecai on the walls of Persepolis 3,000 years after he was there. Mordecai had a legacy. Esther and Mordecai live on in history
in their service for Christ and their service for God and their willingness to stand up at the right time. And in that, my final question that I've had to wrestle with myself this week is, will I put full confidence or trust in God's plan and His providence? Or do I believe that I need to perform the actions that I want to, the way I want to, when nothing seems to be happening? That's been the challenge for me going through the book of Esther. And I'm kind of extending that to you, because I don't want to sit on it all by myself. I need some encouragement, right? We need to, that's why we come together, to work with one another. So in conclusion, God wants the very best for us. And it is often His reliability that we miss when we push our plans over His. God is reliable. Amen. Right? We see that in the salvation of Alice. We see that in Katie. We see that in Maria. Marie. We see these things in all of the people's lives that we have been praying for. And even the ones that don't get answered the way we want. Like Gene. Even though they don't get answered the way we want, God's still in charge. And He still wants the very best for us. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love You and we thank You for the opportunity that we have to come before You, read Your word, and grow, struggle, be challenged, and look at all of the things that You have done in these two people's lives that affected hundreds of thousands of people. Lord, may our influence be exactly as You would have it to be. May we impact generations in the people that we come in contact with, the people that we work with, the people we talk to at the grocery store. Just small words of encouragement go a long way in our world. Pray, Lord, that we would always be walking in Your way, in Your path, and in Your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.